Would you please turn your Bibles to Hebrews 12, 28? Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Let us read God's Word together. The Word of the Lord says, Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. May the Lord bless the hearing of His holy word. Let's pray. Father, in spite of me, I pray that You would use Your word, that today it would be sharper than the two-edged sword that You promise it to be, and that You would pierce our hearts, that You would convict us, that You would enlighten us, that we would know You more, that we would desire to know You more, that You would give us a thirst for You and Your Word and all that You have for us, with things present and things to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, worship in the Bible has three different focuses. Primarily, we find that worship in the Bible can comprise of your whole life. Our whole life is supposed to be a spiritual worship. We find worship in private devotion, in prayer. People go away and dwell on God's Word. They go to meditate on His Word and pray. David danced before the Lord in the Holy of Holies. And then we also find corporate worship, and that happens with things like today, where the people of God come together and praise His name and focus in on attributes of who He is. Today I want to focus on the worship that happens within the corporate Sunday. As a leadership team, Gary, Aaron, and myself try very hard to be very intentional about what happens on any given Sunday, what our services should look like, how they should flow, even down to how long their services should be. And as a leadership, and I think that the guys would agree with me on this, we believe that we have fairly effective worship services here at Common Ground Church. And I don't say that to be proud at all, and I don't say that to say that we have an edge on worship or an edge on how we do worship here at Common Ground. I want to be very clear that we don't have a corner on anything other than the corner of Stillwater and Calvin over there. That's the only thing that we have a corner on here in Common Ground Church. But I do think that we do effective worship services. But in saying that, how do we measure that? How can we assess the effectiveness of our worship services? Should we look at the number of souls saved throughout the year as we tally up the statistics for the district? Should we look at how people can relate to the sermon as they're leaving? Were they feeling like they can live a better life now? Are we feeling uplifted as we leave services? How much the tithe is on the week before? How on the musicians were any given Sunday? The amount of good fellowship we had before and after the service? Though none of these things are wrong in and of themselves, and I think they're good indicators, and I think we should seek positive answers for all of those on any given Sunday and more. I believe that these are just more of a result of an effective worship service, but that none of them can positively identify an effective worship service. So today we're going to look at two key elements that I believe must be present to be able to be considered a service that would be effective, so that we can go away from here and say we had a good Sunday. First, the character and nature of God has to be the object of our worship. And second, we need a correct response to God in our worship. The character and nature of God has to be the object of our worship, and we need a correct response to God in our worship. We're going to look at our verses today in a bit of a condensed form, not the Reader's Digest form, but just a shorter form to see what naturally flows in our hearts as we learn about them today. So we could look at verse 28 and 29 and look at them like this. We have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken by our God, who is a consuming fire. And what can we glean out of this? Well, first, we see that our God is a saving God. According to Jesus, God the Father makes His Son rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. We call this very air that we're breathing right now His common grace, And the Lord gives men these things more, gives these things freely, and he gives us more than that. But we still have a problem. We still need rescuing. We still are a people utterly doomed. And as a familiar verse in Romans says, we all fall so short and deserve nothing more than hell. But God, if we believe and repent in our sins, gives us a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. He gives us an unshakable kingdom, a kingdom that according to Hebrews 1:8 belongs to Christ, his son, because he is seated on the throne. And that kingdom, as we read in 12:22, is Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. It is one filled with innumerable angels in a festal gathering, and it is unshakable. This speaks to the eternality of the kingdom. It is not going anywhere, it's not moving, and it will remain forever and ever. How could we ask for a firmer foundation? But how do we receive this kingdom? There's no way that we can earn it in and of ourselves. With Paul, we are to count all good things in our life as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. And isn't it amazing that when we try to look at these good accomplishments in our life and count them towards salvation, that those very good things count towards us as loss? They actually set us back, if we could get any further back. They are negative. Place an unsaved man, one who is a hater of God, at zero on a scale, and let him think and dwell about how good he is and how he should deserve heaven because of it. And that person goes further away from God because his pride only increases. And there's nothing that he can do to get on the positive side of the board. And we not only need one or two on that scale, we need a million, bazillion, gazillion, and infinitely more than that to even get close to heaven. We need much more than climbing up a scale. What we need is the Spirit to move into our lives. This man, the hater of God, needs Christ to move into his life. And that only happens because of God's good pleasure. It's his own choosing. And then all of a sudden, this man believes in Christ. He repents of his sin. And all of a sudden, surpassing value is credited to him as righteousness because of Christ. And that is all we need. And if you struggle with this, then you need to camp out at the historical event of the thief on the cross who sat next to Christ and was saved, because that was all he needed. And we need to continue to read that over and over again to remind ourselves that believing in Christ and confessing our sins is enough. We get to heaven through Christ and Christ alone. And according to verse 24, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, and his sprinkled blood, his sacrifice on the cross, speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. When Cain murdered Abel back in Genesis 4, 9, and 10, we can read, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground.'" So unlike Abel's blood that cried out for vengeance, Christ's blood cries out for mercy and grace. And why might we need that grace? Well, because the second thing we can find in these verses is that our God is a consuming fire. And within this consuming fire, we see that God is an infinite holy God. God is the one who will be the final judge. What does fire do? It destroys. It consumes. And often that's a bad thing. When we have a fire in our house, what are we going to do? We call 911 because we want to stop that consummation from happening. We want to save our valuables. And that's the primary image that these readers would have in their minds when they think about fire, is that consummation, that destruction of things, that it's God's fire is judging them. But there's also an image that we can look at that would be a good fire. We have the refiner's fire. Fire which burns hot and melts precious metals such as gold and silver. As the metal gets hot and melts, the impurities are able to float up to the top and are skimmed off, and it purifies the gold and silver. some of the impurities will actually burn off because of the intense heat that it takes to melt those metals. It purifies it. And fire, now we can see fire can be used for forest management. They'll do controlled burns in a forest so they can burn away all the dead material at the bottom of the forest floor so that they remove fuel for when a real forest fire comes through. It might not burn so intensely that it burns down the whole forest, but just burns through the ground cover quickly and cool so that it does a natural sweeping of the forest floor. Then we don't find a forest that is barren and a wasteland, but a forest that is strong and thriving. All this to say is that fire consumes. It purifies, even if you don't want it to, even if you want it to stay away. God, being the only holy being that exists, does not and cannot mix with that which is unholy. He is, in his very nature, he demands that he purges all that is unholy. We can look at Mount Sinai and the Lord promising that if people were to touch the mountain as he descended upon it, that he would break out against them. And what does that look like? What does a holy God full of fire and fury look like when he breaks out against people, his own people? The phrase, God is a consuming fire, is cited from Deuteronomy 4. And there we find Moses reminding his people of the covenant that God made with them on Mount Sinai. Deuteronomy 4:23 and 24 read, "Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make carved images, the form of anything that Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God." The people of Israel saw a visual appearance of this attribute of God before their very eyes that day. Deuteronomy 4:11 and 12 read, "And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. The word of the Lord was heard by the people of Israel that day, and they trembled." The holiness of God is also the reason that we are to receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. If we look back to Hebrews 12, at 26 and 27, we can read, "At that time his voice shook the earth," speaking of Mount Sinai, "but now he has promised, yet once more I will not shake only the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. This speaks of two things. The first, the shaking of the earth that happened in Exodus on the mountain that day. The whole mountain trembled that day, and even Moses said, "I trembled with fear." Second, there is a quote from Haggai 2:21 through 23. And this is the Lord speaking to Haggai, the prophet. "Speak to Zerubbabel." That was horrible. "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. And I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." This vision of earthquakes holds no damage to the church, but rather the heavens and the earth are shaken, that the proud, that the wicked, those who will not repent and give God the glory, might be brought down and destroyed. We can see this also in Job 38:13, when the Lord asked Job in the ever-humbling monologue, "Have you commanded the earth, or have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it?" And how is this shaking going to happen? Well, in the particular promise to Haggai, it's pointing toward the cross. But if we look at the prophecy, now that we are post-cross, we can see that there will also be a final consummation of this prophecy, when Christ returns and there will be a final shaking on Judgment Day. The unshakable kingdom is a gift that happens through the gospel. It is through Christ that God accomplishes his final judgment and purification of his church. So point one, the character and nature of God is to be the object of our worship. Without knowledge of who our God is, our worship is dead. Worship without a correct view of who God is will be worship that is placed at the feet of an idol. As humans, we are all theologians. We all have thoughts in our mind about who God is. We have a picture of him, and it's either going to be a picture of a holy, majestic creator, the God of the universe, or it could be down to something of an atheist point of view, where God is nothing more than an invention of man, a crutch for poor-minded folk. The question is, what kind of theologians are we going to be? And where are we going to get our information from? We as Christians must be good theologians, and to do that we must learn doctrine. To be people with solid doctrine, we must be people who cling to God's word. Just as in the Old Testament, it is from the word of God that we find out about who God is. It is there that we find out about what he has done for his people, and it is within God's word that we find out what he requires of us. Though he no longer speaks to us audibly today, he preserves his written word through the prophets and apostles for us. Apart from his word, we have no leg to stand on. We cannot trust our feelings for our doctrine, for even Jeremiah proclaims that our hearts are deceitful above all things and are desperately sick. And though we are new creations in Christ, we still fall desperately short of the glory of God, and therefore we cannot put our faith in our feelings. We require an external source to show us the truth. So what about experience? The saying goes, if it happened to me, it must be true. But what happens if your experience runs contrary to the scriptures? Does experience then trump scripture? Are we to believe a four-year-old's experience of heaven? We cannot. Not even the apostles place experience before scripture. 2 Peter 1:18 through 19 says, "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Peter, James, and John went up on a mountain with Christ, and they witnessed the transfiguration. They saw Moses and Elijah speaking with God, speaking with Christ. They heard from a bright cloud that day that came over them, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." They were there. They experienced this with God-man, God made flesh, God dwelling among us. And even still, as Peter says, "But we have something even greater than that. We have something more sure. We have the scriptures." Friends, it is within the Bible, and only within the Bible, that we are going to learn about God. It is there we find the true and living God, a God who is infinitely holy above all things in the heavens, on earth, and below the earth. And as we learn about this God and the great lengths he has gone through and goes through to passionately and relentlessly pursue his people, we cannot do anything but respond with gratefulness, with reverence, and with awe. When God is our focus, when his character and nature are being displayed, it is then that we can come alongside Moses, who was hid in the cleft of the rock as Yahweh passed beside him on the mountain. Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. And that is why we desire here at Common Ground Church to keep the character and nature of God central and primary as our object of worship. We want him to be central in every aspect of our services. Every song, every prayer, through our sermons, as we come to the communion table, in the announcements, we don't want to tire of lifting up the name of God and seeing every facet of our worship service, regardless of what shape it takes, as an opportunity to see him be glorified and magnified. And though I got a little ahead of myself here, we can finish off our paraphrased verse now. "Therefore, let us be grateful, and let us offer to God, with reverence and awe, acceptable worship." So point two, we need a correct response to God in our worship. I hope today that you are grateful. I pray that as the word has gone forth, that you have been reminded of God's faithfulness once again, and that you have been brought to a place of gratefulness. I hope, too, that as we have seen God as a holy, consuming fire, that we have a sense of astonishment that such a God, so holy, so high, so mighty, could rescue sinners such as us. And that should, within us, completely make us desire to respond to this. The gospel, the good news, demands a response. And it's either going to be, yes, I believe, Lord, or the cross is foolishness. To respond to all of this correctly, we need to ask then, who is the audience at our service? Are we the audience? Is God the audience? We call our worship service a worship celebration. Within our worship folders, you can see that we have a call to worship. We then have a worship in song, worship in giving, worship in the word. If we are not placing our focus on God, if God is not the object of our service, then we are worshiping something else, a golden calf. Therefore, God must be the audience of our service. This means that as we sing songs, the lyrics should be about God and what he has done. For great and miraculous are his deeds. They should lift up the name of the Lord and point to him. And as we give, we should give to God with grateful hearts. For he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, but we declare our desperate need for him through giving. And as we listen to the word, we pray that God illuminates our minds, that the Spirit would change our hearts, that we would once again find ourselves drawn to him in a deeper way as we learn about him through the word. Pastor Gary doesn't come up here Sunday after Sunday just to tout his own knowledge. He comes up here to point us to the living God, to lift high the cross. The music team doesn't come up here to just perform for you. They're the cheerleaders of this group. They are up here to rally us together to praise our living God. If all you're seeing when we're up here leading songs is us, then we're doing something wrong. If all you're thinking about is how off my strumming is or how often I sing out a tune, then I'm doing something wrong. And I am doing something wrong because I'm singing out a tune and my strumming might be horrible. And that's why I pursue excellence. That's why Maria pursues excellence. That's why our singers pursue excellence. That's why Chris is learning the drums. He pursues excellence, not to perform, not to be perfect, but to disappear. We want you to be so preoccupied with the lyrics that we're singing that we become nothing but background in facilitating lifting the name of the Lord up on high. And at the end of the service today, we shouldn't go away asking ourselves, did we like the service? We should be asking, was God happy with the service? Lord, what did you get out of this service? This 2 hours is not for us. It's not for our sake. If you were coming here expecting to get a 5-point lesson on how to make your kids love your chicken more because when you make it for them and they don't like it and ask for Pop-Tarts instead, you're feeling hurt. You've come to the wrong place because you're not going to get that. We've decided to be like Paul, to know nothing more than Christ and him crucified, because that's everything. Artaxerdia has defined worship like this. Worship is a response of the rational, that is mind, emotional, that is heart, and physical, that is body, stimulated by the compelling worthiness of our God and Savior as revealed in his word. We, with our minds, through the Spirit, are able to comprehend his word. And as the word of God is displayed on Sunday morning, we have the opportunity to learn about God, and our hearts should be stirred. We need to resist the urge of our society that tells us that if it feels right, it must be good. We need to work contrary to that. We need to say that I know it's true, and therefore allow the truth to mold our feelings. As Gary often says from this pulpit, we should be the most thankful people on the planet. We can look at the scriptures and see what God has done for us. And as we allow that to penetrate our hearts, as we dwell on his truth, how he's rescued us out of the mire and the clay, we really should be. Because what do we give him? we give him filthy rags. He gives us beauty for ashes. We should be moved. Our hearts should break for our sin as we sing about our holy God. Our hearts should be grateful for what the cross does in our lives. Our hearts should be joyful for how great of God we serve. And our worship should be physical. And now I'm not saying that this worship requires you to lift up your hands or dance, though I don't discount those either. But we are called to make joyful noises. We are called physically to give money through our tithe. We are called to gather around the communion table as a family. Preaching is physical work. Singing is physical work. Serving in the nursery, in the kitchen, in the back, doing sound, anything that happens on any given Sunday to make this service happens, it doesn't happen just because somebody wiggles their nose. It's work. And when I get home from a Sunday morning, and Maria will attest to this, I sit down on the couch and I'm out. Almost instantly, the cat and I are having a nap. I'm tired. Worship is physical. And I'll close with this. Revelation 5:11 through 14 says, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to all the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." The Lord promises in his word that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not every one of those knees is going to bow down willingly. Knees will be forced. But thanks be to God, the true and living God who has rescued us. Thanks be to him that we have the opportunity to confess his great name as Lord and Savior today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for all that you are. We thank you that you are a consuming fire, that you demand holiness, and that as you sanctify us through our lives, that the refiner fire comes, but that we are changed and transformed into a reflection of your Son's glory for your sake, not for our sake, but that you would be magnified, Father. And we ask for that today, that in our lives you would be magnified, that you would be high and lifted up, that as we go from this place, you would be high and lifted up, and we would know nothing but Christ and him crucified. Father, we want to see you crowned with many crowns. We want to see you be the Lord and God who is and is and is to come. We want to see more knees bow willingly through your Spirit, because that means your Son is getting more glory, Father. And we thank you and we praise you for this word, that we have the opportunity to worship and praise you. And I pray that you would just overwhelm us with gratefulness. In Jesus' name, amen.